does conclude the announcements. We'll move into the sermon. I'll warn you ahead of time, I may go a little long. This is one of those I thought, well, do I divide it in half or do I give one longer sermon? And I decided to go long because there's other things I want to touch on before the spring holy days. So hopefully I can finish in time, which is a little longer than normal, and not go over. It was recently mentioned in a message here that we know that we have to be doing something in our Christian lives. It's just not a matter of we make a one-time commitment and then just wait. That has been the idea of some in the past, that I'm just waiting for the kingdom. No, we have to be doing something, and our Christian lives have to be active. We know that faith without works is dead. That we have faith, oh, I believe and I understand these things and I'm committed to them. But if we don't have actions, if we don't have works, he said it's dead. After baptism and conversion, we know there's things that we have to be doing in our lives to change. In a time that we're examining ourselves and seeing how we're doing in our Christian fight, and for most of us, we realize it is a fight. After 38 years of keeping the Passover myself, I still know that there are things in my life that I have to put out. There's things I find of the old man that I have to put to death or to crucify. Things I have to destroy because of the character flaws that we begin to see when we examine ourselves. For some, it's a matter of letting go of greed or lust, laziness. That's one of the things that I have seen and have read about, that during COVID, people became lazy. We know that in the workforce, that there's so many jobs available, but people don't want to come to work. They may have to give up laziness, alcoholism, cursing, smoking, and I'll add, as Paul would, and the like, or any such thing like that. Each of us have things that we go through and we begin to see about ourselves, things that we have to change. Have we nailed those things to the cross? Have we crucified those things within our own lives? It's necessary to become a new man. When we go through the process of conversion, we realize not only do we repent of sin, but we are then given the Spirit of God, and we become something new. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. It's a passage you should be familiar with. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." That's why I mentioned earlier, when we go through the process of examining ourselves and we find those things that we have to change, it is crucifying the old man. And he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith." Some translations say "in the Son of God." Others say, "I live by the faith of the Son of God," which is correct, "who loved me and gave himself for me." I've given entire messages on just that particular verse where it says, "I'm crucified with Christ." What does that mean? Verse 19 says, "He considered himself dead to the law." The law has a penalty, and through conversion, that penalty was paid not by us, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I'm dead to the law." He said, the law brought a death penalty, and he said, "Now I've given up myself. I've given up the old man." To be crucified with Christ is an ongoing process. We know that. To crucify the old man at baptism is a tough thing, to examine ourselves, to go through and realize, and as God reveals to us all of the things that we have to repent and overcome. But we have to allow the death of Jesus Christ to pay that penalty for us. Then we continue, and the rest of our converted life is to find and to root out, just as we do leaven at this time of year, going through finding leavening in our homes, removing it. We have to find sin in our lives and those things that need to change. We take anything that belongs to the old man and that old way of life and we destroy it. We get rid of it. And removing leaven is a reminder of that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. And I want to read from a particular passage that describes the day that Christ was taken. We know that his trial was far from just or far from legal. But Matthew 27, 27, it says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spit on him and they took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified." Part of the crucifixion and what led up to it was the beating and the scourging that Jesus Christ had to go through, the humiliation that he went through. And Christ's crucifixion itself was a crucifixion of humiliation. There were different death penalties at that time. Crucifixion was only one of them. But crucifixion was to humiliate. It was to elongate the time that a person had to suffer and to had to suffer the humiliation of that type of crucifixion, that type of death. So he was forced, as we know, to carry his own stake or own cross that he would be crucified on. John 19, verse 16 tells us that he delivered to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, in which the Hebrew is Golgotha. Now, can you imagine the pain of carrying a wooden stake? Now, in some translations it says a tree, others it says a stake, others says a cross. But it was the pain of carrying that wooden stake. Now, many of us have carried lumber, carried wood before. This was something that had to lift him off of the ground. And it's estimated that that stake would have weighed around 300 pounds. After having his skin lacerated, the whipping, the lashing that he had on his back, his body was bleeding. He carried that, and when he could carry it no longer, verse 32 tells us, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross." He had to have someone else carry that because he couldn't go any further because of the pain. The way that Jesus Christ was killed was a form of humiliation. It was a crucifixion on the cross or on a stake. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It said he endured the cross, despising the shame. I want to read from an article. This is called "The Shame of the Cross." It was written by Billy Kangas in January 31st, 2012. "The cross has become the quintessential symbol for a Christian faith. It is placed on churches, bumper stickers, coffee mugs, lapel pins, necklaces, tattoos, and even baked goods. It is a symbol of comfort, a symbol of faith, a symbol of allegiance, and even, at times, a fashion statement." It says the casual use of the cross that we see today would not have been what the first Christians would have expected in the first centuries after Jesus was crucified. When they saw him crucified on a cross, they did not look at it and say, "Oh, I want to carry one of those. I want that as something on my cup." No, it says they would not have had the same expectations. Crucifixion was arguably one of the most shameful ways to die in the first century. And to own a leader who was crucified was in part to own the shame. If it was a leader of a group, then those who saw that would have also suffered shame. The cross was adopted by Roman Empire with the intent to suppress any and to intimidate people. It was devised as a method of execution, prolonging the suffering and the death of a victim. They said it would go on for hours and hours, if not sometimes 2 to 3 days. Emaciated, the body was brought to death by the perpetrator and the highest price. Victims were impaled on a vertical wood stake or on stakes formed together in the shape of a letter T. Victims would then hang for hours or even days. Are there clear scriptures when we look at the crucifixion that Jesus Christ had to go through? And when we examine ourselves in what we have been through and the changes that we've made over the years, are there clear scriptures that show us how to remain a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is there anything that tells us what we need to do to continue following him? Now, I mentioned there are things we have to do. We have to be active. We have to be producing works. I want to cover just one particular scripture today. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me." Now, this phrase, desiring to come after me, means to join with, to align with, to be with. So he said, if anyone desires to be with me, to come after me, to live this way of life, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This passage is very often misunderstood. And as was mentioned, today we see the symbol of a cross on coffee cups, on jewelry, on tattoos, whatever it may be. And people say, well, I'm carrying the cross. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father and of the angels, and he will reward every man according to his works. There's a lot of content in these very few short passages. I want to start off by looking at verse 24. It says, if anyone desires to come after me, or be established with me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? The word has the view that if we deny ourselves something that we want, some say, well, I deny myself ice cream, a car, a boat. I'll deny myself a good thick steak. For some, that might be hard to give up. That if we do those things, we're fulfilling a religious requirement. I have committed to give something up. The word that describes this is asceticism. Asceticism means to, and I'm going to read from vocabulary.com, it's a rigorous self-denial, particularly the rejection of the pleasures of this world. Is that what he means when he says, let him deny himself? If you don't drink, smoke, eat sugar, see movies, use the internet, or have a cell phone, then you already are practicing some kind of asceticism. There's a lot of people who have given up Facebook, say, I don't want to be a part of it. So it's saying that they're already practicing self-denial, denying yourself something that you wanted. Wikipedia, unfortunately a new go-to source for many for answers, and usually the first thing that pops up if you're doing a search question, it says asceticism has been historically observed in many religious traditions, including Buddhism, Jainism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, Stoicism, and Pythagoreanism. The New World Encyclopedia describes asceticism as this: life characterized by abstinence from worldly pleasures. Now, is that all that Christ was saying? If you want to be like me and you want to be established with me, is he just saying, just abstain from worldly pleasures? Is that what denying yourself means? Those who practice ascetic lifestyle often perceive their practices as virtuous. Now, if I deny myself something, I'm being virtuous. And they pursue them to achieve greater spirituality. Many ascetics believe that their action of purifying their body helps them purify their soul, which we know the word soul just means their body. So they're purifying the body and they're purifying their body in reality. But it says, and thus they have a greater connection with the divine or inner peace. This may take the form of rituals, a renunciation of pleasure, or self-mortification. However, ascetics maintain that the self-imposed constraints bring them greater freedom. They say, well, if I put these pressures on myself and I refrain from partaking in particular things, that gives me freedom in various areas of their lives, such as increased clarity of thought and the ability to resist potentially destructive temptations. They think if I give something up, then I'm learning to resist temptations and growing spiritually. Lent, as many of you may or may not be familiar with, it's already started this year. It started on Ash Wednesday, which this particular year was March 1st. Lent is considered one of the most religious holidays of the year. We can ask ourselves, really, where is that in Scripture? Where is Ash Wednesday in Scripture? So I typed in the question. Nowhere could I find that it's stated in Scripture, because it's not. But it did say it is important. And yet, it's one of the most religious holidays of the year. Another similar question popped up. Is celebrating Ash Wednesday biblical? ElPasoTimes.com is the only one that made a comment leaning towards is it biblical or not. Ash Wednesday, officially known as the Day of Ashes, is a day of repentance when Christians confess their sins and profess their devotions to God. During a mass, a priest places the ashes on the worshiper's forehead in the shape of a cross. This year, because of COVID, I understand, we were discussing this when I was in Texas, that they're actually just taking a little bit and putting it on the person's top of their head. Normally, you see the ashes on their forehead because they want to be known as, I have confessed, I'm now, because of Ash Wednesday, have gotten rid of my sins, and people can see that. But now it's on top of their head, and people were saying it doesn't feel right because people can't see their ashes on their head. But when we see this, El Paso Times says, is it biblical? And it just says, no, it's a profession of devotion, and it's during Mass by a priest. So is it biblical? Didn't answer the question, but it says it's done basically by the Catholics, done in Mass by a priest. But it is not biblical. BBC NewsRound, February 2020. Millions of Christians all over the world will be marking the start of an important period of time, and in 2020, that was on February 26th, the Festival of Lent. That is because Ash Wednesday, which marks the beginning of Lent in Western Christian churches. That Christian churches, not just Catholic, but they say Western Christian churches will keep Ash Wednesday in Lent. During Lent, people decide to give up something that they love. Perhaps chocolate, sweets, or even using social media. Wow. Most religious day of the year, and you're going to give up chocolate. Or you're going to give up, I won't use Facebook. Yet even in people's idea of Lent and keeping Ash Wednesday in Lent, they have loopholes in their beliefs, and they try to find ways around it, saying, well, I'll do something different. I'll choose something that I don't like anyway and give it up. And sadly, people do that in the church as well in regards to sin. They try to work their way around it or find loopholes where they, well, maybe it's not a sin, or in this situation, maybe it's not wrong, so maybe it's not something I need to get rid of. But people justify themselves in why something isn't wrong. Today, people in the world say things like, I'm going to give up Brussels sprouts for these 40 days. I know a lot of people don't like Brussels sprouts. I don't mind them. I actually, they're really good with olive oil, Parmesan cheese, and garlic, and roasted in the oven. So if you haven't tried them that way, maybe you'll like them that way. But people give up Brussels sprouts, and they go, for 40 days, I'm not going to have Brussels sprouts. Do you like Brussels sprouts? No. But at least I'm focusing on something to give up for 40 days. Again, what use is that? And what's the purpose of giving something up that you don't want anyway? Does that make a person closer to Christ? Does it make them more of a Christian? When Christ said, deny yourself if you want to be associated with me, We don't read anything like, well done, you good and faithful servant. You gave up Brussels sprouts for 40 days. It's not something we read. Others might decide to take up something, the article says, like helping out more at home or making an effort to be nicer to their brother and sister. Well, shouldn't that be a given for all year long? Not for 40 days I will be nice, and after 40 days there's no guarantee or commitment. BBC News goes on and says, Lent is a period of 40 days during which the Christian remembers the events leading up to and including the death of Jesus Christ, whose life and teachings are the foundation for Christianity, except for these new additional ways of practicing it. The 40-day period called Lent, after an old English word meaning lengthen, that's where Lent comes from. Why? This is because of the time of year when it happens. This is when the days start to get longer as we approach summer. Now we're starting to see, okay, where did Lent come from? Where did Ash Wednesday come from? Where do some of these beliefs come from? When we understand, looking at lsbdnet.com, it says summer solstice is when the days in the northern hemisphere experiences the longest periods of daylight all year long. So with the description of Lent, it's when the days get longer. That's why it's called lengthen or Lent. It has to do with pagan customs and solstice worship. The article continues, why do people give things up until Easter Sunday? Why do they start on Ash Wednesday and give things up till Easter Sunday? Millions of people do this during Lent as a sign of sacrifice and a test of self-discipline. Christians believe that this is to represent Jesus Christ's sacrifice. You give up chocolate to represent Jesus Christ's sacrifice. You give up a steak. You give up Brussels sprouts, which you didn't like anyway, because it represents Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It says when he went into the desert to pray and fast for 40 days before later dying on the cross. So people give up something simple like that as a representation of, this is my reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has nothing to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Bible's New Testament, while Jesus was there, Satan tempted him to turn away from God and to worship him instead, but Jesus refused to, which is why people might give something up in order to test their own self-discipline. No, what he was refusing to do was sin. And he gave up sinning. He didn't sin to begin with, but he refused to sin. And today people are like, well, you know, you can sin, but as long as you give up chocolate. It doesn't compute. But again, when we look at these things, what do we notice is the focus? This is one of the most religious festivals or religious holidays of the year. And it says is that people will give something up or test their own self-discipline. The focus of this ceremony or focus of this particular worship is the self, what the self can do. It has nothing to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the self. Are you willing to just give up something little that shows that you're committed? Well, what he gave up was his life, and what he denied was committing sin. That was the self-discipline. It says, historically, there are two main categories of asceticism. Otherworldly asceticism, which is practiced by people including monks, yogis. I don't know if that's yogis, if that's yogi bears or yogi. Yogis, hermits, who withdraw from the world in order to live an ascetic life. Famous examples include Laozi, Gautama Buddha, and Francis of Assisi. Such men forsook their families, their possessions, and their homes to live an ascetic life and, according to their followers, achieve spiritual enlightenment. They forsook their families. First passage that came to my mind was 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's Christian belief, and a lot of these others are not. But we're told asceticism and just giving something up or giving up your family and your possessions and everything and just going to live as a hermit is not God's way of life. Secondly, it says worldly asceticism refers to those who are live ascetic lives but don't withdraw from the world. For example, Mahatma Gandhi and the Roman Catholic priests who have made asceticism a personal foundation for their work in society. But are they denying themselves as what Christ was telling us to do? According to what Scripture means when it says, deny yourself. What does it mean to deny yourself with God? Well, it means being willing to give everything up because God comes first. When you accept the penalty of sin and realize there is a death penalty on us and we accept the blood of Jesus Christ for the payment for that sin, we realize God comes first in everything. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We deny ourselves, and it doesn't mean that we become hermits. It doesn't mean we go live an ascetic life. We deny ourselves and anything that comes between us and God if it separates us. He doesn't say give up everything, deny everything, give up your family, walk away, and just, well, and there's one way to cut out a lot of different personal sins against other people is you just go hide by yourself and be alone. But that's not what God was saying. Is God seeking us to give up anything that we desire? Now, that's what people look at Lent as, an Ash Wednesday. You give up what you desire. Is God just seeking for us to give up anything we desire? Oh, if you desire that, that's what you have to give up. And that's denying yourself. And of course, the answer is no. That is not what he's asking us to give up. Many people think, well, if you live the Christian way of life, you have to give up everything. And it means you shouldn't have your own desires. That everything now, when you become a Christian, you have to desire only things that you find in Scripture. Yet Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. He said, I want to give you the desires of your heart. He doesn't say, pick out a desire and give it up. That means you follow me. He says, don't have desires that come between me and you or that are more important than me. We have to put first God above everything, and he wants to give you the desires of your heart. But even our desires have to be according to his will. We can't say, well, I'm putting God first, and so now I desire hundreds of concubines like Solomon had. I can almost guarantee you, or I can guarantee you, that God's not going to give you that. It's not his will or his desire. So you can't say, well, that's the desire of my heart. Well, then your heart's wrong, and you still have a lot to work on. After time, learning who God is and what God wants for us. And we do, after period of time and decades of time of developing and strengthening that relationship with God, we learn how to understand what it is that God wants. We begin to learn the will of God more. And when we do, our desires change. We don't desire the same things. When you're young and before conversion, you may desire, okay, I'm going to have a Ferrari, I'm going to have a wonderful job, I'm going to have this great career, I'm going to make money, I'm going to be famous. And as you get older, you go, you know what, I'd like to have a family, I'd like to have a couple kids, I'd like to just settle down because I'm working my tail off trying to make ends meet. Our desires change. And they do even within the church. I'm not saying that those desires are wrong per se, but that any desire that comes between us and putting God first has to be eliminated. Luke 14 verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that does not mean you have to forsake, that when you get baptized, you just donate everything to the church and you give up your home and your car and you go, okay, I'm just going to start with nothing. If you could read the scripture and you could read it incorrectly and say, well, I have to forsake everything. Now, it means that we're willing to give that up. F.B. Meyer's commentary states, our love must be greater than ties of family affection. Our love must be greater than our love for our own way. That's one of the harder ones because sometimes people don't even realize what their own way is. It must be greater than a love for possessions and property. Sometimes people are tested and they go, well, I've been in the church for decades. I've never had to give up my property. But is the love for that property and is the love for possessions greater than love for God? Christ has done more than any other teacher to cement the relationships of human love, but he always asked that they should be subordinated in the claims of God. They have to be subordinate to God. For some, putting God first is one of the hardest things in their life to do. Why? Because we, as humans, having human nature and that frame of mind, that carnality, want to put ourselves first, our desires first. I want to accomplish this. When people learn about tithing, they say, well, if I tithe to God, there's not going to be enough for me. I come first. Where God says, no, test me. You tithe to me and I'll make everything work. But that means submitting to God, trusting him, and doing what you're told. But it's a hard thing to do to put God first above everything. And for some, when they begin to count the cost, even before baptism, say, it's hard for me to think, if I had to give up this, that would be a very difficult thing. We have to consider that. We have to look at it. If you have been forgiven of sin and God has given you that spirit, God says you are bought. You are purchased with a price. And that price was the life of Jesus Christ in that crucifixion that he had to endure and what he endured on your behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9, or 19 rather. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you do not have, or which you have from God, and you are not your own? He said, your body becomes a temple housing the Spirit of God. You are not your own. Now, when Christ said, if you want to become establish with me, you want to have a relationship with me, deny yourself. Part of that is accepting the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are no longer your own. You belong to me. Verse 20, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, even your physical body is no longer yours. It belongs to God. That we are bought with a price. We have been purchased. I want to read from Adam Clark commentary. It says, as a slave who was purchased by his master for a sum of money is the sole property of that master, so you, being bought with a price of the blood of Christ, are not your own. You are his property. As a slave is bound to be used in his skills and diligence for his master, so you should employ your body, soul, and spirit in the service of your Lord, promoting by every means in your power the honor and glory of God, whom you must also consider as your Lord and Master. That's part of what we say when we baptize an individual. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master? You are giving up rights to yourself. You're denying your future, if that's what it takes to put God first above everything. So through baptism and the laying on of hands, that price was paid. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages, what we earn from sin, is death. One of our own, Mr. Kendrick Diaz, wrote an article recently in Life Hope and Truth on that. But a death had to be paid. So it says the wages of sin, what we earn from sin, is death. And you had that death penalty upon you before you accepted Jesus Christ is your sacrifice, and that payment was paid by him. He paid the price of death in your stead, but he says, when I do that, now you are mine. You have denied yourself, you have given up your rights to yourself, and now you have to follow me, which is exactly what he was saying when he said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. He said, you're not your own. You have accepted through your conversion and have denied yourself, and will continue to deny yourself. It's not just a one-time denial going, okay, I denied myself, now how do I get back to figuring out what my own desires are? No, you deny yourself and you go, whatever it is in this life that is not fitting with having a relationship and following Jesus Christ, has to be removed. Passover reminds us of that every year, that we have to remove those things that do not fit within conversion. You're not the decision maker for your own life. God is. And if you think, well, no, I make my own decisions, we know where that leads. It's not, as David said, it's not within man to direct his own steps. You can't follow your way of life and think that, no, I'll find my own way. We're not the decision makers for our own life. God lays out the steps of what he expects us to do, expects us to follow the conversion process through the remainder of our life. We see something very similar repeated in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Another verse that's often misunderstood by the religious world. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. People say, oh no, Jesus Christ came to bring peace. That's all it was about. When he said, don't think I came to bring peace. He said, if you know what I'm bringing to this earth and you know this way of life, you know it's going to bring a sword. He says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, he didn't say, I'm coming to do that specifically. He just said, I'm coming, and this is going to be the result of it. We're seeing more and more of that even today, that a person's household or his family turning against them. One of the things we have to deny could be our jobs, it could be our friends, and it could be our family. And that has been the test for some in the past. When they came into the truth and God opened their minds and they committed themselves to them, I deny myself, I belong to you, and they had to give up family because family persecuted them to the point they had to, I can't be around that any longer. It's been the test of many. There was an individual years ago in Fresno, I may have mentioned this before, but he had called and was so excited about learning the truth. And he said, I have studied, I've been reading the articles online. He said, I have proved this is the truth. And he referred to it as the truth. He said, I grew up, I went to parochial school, I was trained as a Catholic. And he said, I know that this is the truth. And he said, I know the Catholic Church is the false church. He said, I've proved that. He was excited, and he said, after counseling with him three or four times, he goes, I would like to start attending church. And then he called me back and he said, my brother is persecuting me because I'm leaving the Catholic faith. And he said, I know this is the truth. I know this is God's way of life, and I know God's opened my mind to it, but he said, I can't destroy the relationship with my family. I'm going to go back to being Catholic. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Sometimes in counseling for baptism, individuals have said, this is a hard one. That, you know, I love my children. How could I ever put God before my children? You know, if something were to happen, I want to protect my children. Verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, it's very similar to what we read in Matthew 16 and verse 24. After denying yourself, he says, you take up your cross and follow me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake, he who gives it up, he who denies it, will find it. Now, many have taken this at face value, even within the church. He who takes up his cross and follows me. Individuals have secretly carried crosses. You know, people don't know. I keep it inside my clothing, and I'm going to wear a cross. We don't carry idols, and that is an idol. When he says, take up your cross and follow after me, it's about carrying the burden of being a Christian. And it is a burden. It's not, oh, if I just give it up, everything's going to be easy from now on. We know, and as a Christian, and even now as it gets into the further and further into the end of the age, we know that it's even going to become even more difficult to be a Christian. It's carrying that burden. It's about facing the burden of crucifying the old man, putting the old man to death. Are you going to carry your cross, no matter what that may be? Maybe job persecution, family persecution, religious persecution. It could even be martyrdom. Because he says, you have to give up even your own life to follow me. Are you going to hang on to faith only until it looks like God may not intervene? People have done that in various things. They're like, I trust in God. I trust in God. Oh, it doesn't look like God's going to answer. Maybe God's not going to answer my prayer. Maybe I'm not going to get what I'm asking for. Oh, I better make other decisions and other choices. We don't hang on to faith until we don't think God's going to be there. God says he will be there. Are we going to face things even to death, or as the scripture says, even giving up your own life? God says he's not going to allow us to be tested above that which we're able to bear. But how much is that? Many times people say, I'm at the end. This is all I can bear. I learned not to say that before. I was making a statement in a very difficult time in life. Well, it can't get much worse than this. And I made that statement twice, and as it kept getting worse, I'm like, that was stupid. Stop saying it can't get worse. It could be much worse. Here he says, he's not going to test us above what we're able to bear. And sometimes we can bear far more than we ever expected. But we have to be fully relying on him, and we have to deny ourselves to be able to do that. Do you decide, or do we trust that God knows what we can bear? No trial has taken you that is not common to man. And again, you don't have a trial that no one else has not experienced. You can't think, well, my trial is different than everybody else's. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you but which is common to man. They said, don't think that your trial or your temptation or your difficulty is different. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. Again, there's a lot to that one verse itself too. He doesn't say, I'm going to end your trial and take you away from it. He says, I'll make a way of escape so that you can bear it, so that the trial can come to an end. You may have to suffer through the remainder of that trial, but he said he will bring it to an end. He'll make a way of escape. So we bear the trials because we bear the cross. We bear the burden of being a Christian. We learn and we know that this life is not all about the here and now. That's what the focus is on. And you look at the works of the flesh. It's all about me and taking care of me. What do I need? You look at Matthew 6 and you see individuals who trusted in physical things and said, where are we going to get all of this? This physical life is not what it's about. And we learn the reasons and the lessons behind the trials that we go through when we move forward. We go, okay, I'm being tested. It's a trial. It's a difficulty. What can I learn from it? Now, we know that God's way of life is going to be difficult. There's nothing that says it's going to be easy. Matthew 7 and verse 13, a few chapters back. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the straight gate or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there's many that go in by that gate. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He said God's way of life is difficult. Will you carry the weight of being a Christian? When he says, if you want to come after me, if you want to have that relationship with me, deny yourself and take up your cross. Carrying a pagan symbol around your neck is a slap in the face of what Jesus Christ was saying. It's meaningless. It doesn't show that you're a Christian. If anything, it shows that you're not. You wouldn't carry a pagan idol around your neck and say, I do this as a Christian. Well, that's pagan. Well, no, it used to be pagan, but I do it for this reason. It's not how things work. It shows there's a lack of understanding of what God says. You don't carry a pagan symbol and you don't worship before a pagan symbol. In Mark 15:21, at Christ's betrayal and crucifixion, it says, they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was upcoming out of the country and passing by, And they told him to, here, you, bear the cross of Jesus Christ. So he carried a wooden stake. Now, even for somebody who hadn't been crucified or gone through a beating and scourging, to carry a 300-pound wooden stake is quite a task. But he was told to carry that wooden stake, something that was large and heavy. Why doesn't the world do that? Why don't we see people dragging around a big wooden stake if they're going to take Scripture literally? Well, it's inconvenient. That's hard. Yeah, so is the literal meaning of carrying your cross or carrying that burden. What does the religious community say? Well, they make a little image of it, and they say, let's carry this around because this is going to be the symbol. One article states, the cross is not an image, but it's a symbol. Well, image, symbol. Wearing a cross is not idolatry because the cross is not worshipped or venerated. There's a lot of religions, if you've ever done a study on comparative religions, where it is worshipped. They bow down in front of the cross. They worship it. Christians wear a cross because they worship and venerate Christ. It's an outward expression of our inner worshipful attitude towards Christ, and only if a Christian bowed down before a cross in worship or venerated, then it would be forbidden in worship. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Looking at it in that way is saying, well, now I found a way to, you know, I'm using this as a way to worship. I'm not bowing down to this cross. I just carry it as a sign or a symbol. It's an excuse to carry a cross, to feel like other Christians feel. What do we see today? Crosses on the front of churches, crosses inside of churches, crosses on the front, at the front of the rooms where individuals kneel and pray, crosses on pews, crosses on necklaces, crosses on keychains, I was brought on earlier, coffee cups and tattoos, let's make crosses on our skin. When did the use of crosses begin? I want to read an article. This is the history of the Christian cross from World Atlas. The Christian cross is regarded as the primary symbol of Christian religion. The cross is a symbol of the instrument of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. The cross is a symbol of the instrument that was used in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I've used that logic, or the lack thereof. I've stated, if Christ was killed in a different age, if he was killed by a guillotine, if he was killed by a firing squad, if he was killed by electric chair or lethal injection, would you wear a guillotine around your neck, saying, this is me being a Christian, or a rifle, a little rifle hanging on a chain, or would you put a electric chair and hang it on a chain and say, this is me being a Christian? It is the worship of the instrument of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which we know, and he says, is a symbol of shame. The article goes on, it says, in Christianity, a crucifix is a cross with a three-dimensional representation of the body of Christ. The two most common forms of crosses represented in Christian religion are the Greek cross and the Latin cross. Says of the pre-Christian cross, the vast body of evidence shows that the cross was used centuries before the birth of Christianity. It's more than centuries. We'll see how far back it goes. The cross is thought to have originated from the ancient Babylonians. There's going to be the revival of the Babylonian Empire at the very end of the age. It is what the ancient Babylonians worshipped, and it is still worshipped today by people who proclaim to be Christians by carrying the cross. And it said it was established or originated by the ancient Babylonians before it spread to other parts of the world, such as Syria, Egypt, Greek, Latin, India, and Mexico. The pre-Christian cross was used as a religious symbol. So whether you say sign, symbol, image, it was an ornament among the Egyptians, Syrians, Greek, Persians, and Europeans in some parts of Africa. There was, therefore, universal use of the pre-Christian cross, and in many cases, its use was usually connected with some form of worship. Now, people say, oh, no, I don't worship the cross. No, but it was used in worship in pagan customs for centuries. The pre-Christian cross existed in two forms, the Tao cross, T-A-U, or the swastika, or Philfit cross. The Tao cross resembles a Greek capital letter T, and on the other hand, the Philfit represents four Greek capital letter G's placed together, or the swastika. The Tao cross was initially used by pagans. It was later adopted by Christians. Now, what do we look at the annual holidays that the world keeps, and it says, this was originally pagan, but it was adopted by Christians for this. Or this was pagan, and now it's adopted by Christians for this. The cross was adopted by Christians in Egypt, where it became common. For this reason, the Tao cross is sometimes referred to as the Egyptian cross. In another article, the pre-Christian history of the cross symbol. From its simplicity of form, the cross has been used both by religious symbol and as an ornament from the dawn of man's civilization. Not just a few centuries, but from, we go back to the Babylonian Empire and we go back to Baal worship. Various objects dating from the periods of long anterior to the Christian era have been found, marked with crosses of different designs and in almost every part of the world. The cross symbol was found in Scandinavia, the Tao cross symbolizing the hammer of the god Thor. If you're into the Avengers or Marvel, then you know who Thor is. Babylon, the cross with the crescent moon. It was a symbol of the moon deity. In Assyria, the corners of the cross represented the four directions in which the sun shines. In India, in Hinduism, the very shaft represents the higher celestial states of being, and the horizontal bar represents the lower earthly states. In Egypt, the Ankh cross, or the Tao cross, is associated with Maat, the goddess of truth. It also represents the sexual union of Isis and Osiris. In Europe, the use of the human effigy on a cross in the form of a scarecrow was used from ancient times. In historic times, a human would have been sacrificed or hung on the cross. It was used then in pagan worship, and it was used as a form of humiliation to be crucified or hung on that cross. From an article, A King Humble, this is by Catholic.org. Oddly enough, however, the exaltation of the cross does not only celebrate the rediscovery of the true cross. Let's try to make it sound good. It also commemorates an event of one of the most turbulent moments in early Christian history. In 615 AD, on the cusp of the rise of Islam, the Persian army was sweeping through the Mediterranean, and King Chosroes of Persia, and while leaving the tomb of Christ intact, took a fragment of the cross that Helena had left there. Setting himself as a god, King Chosroes built a throne in a tall tower where he sat with the cross to his right, calling himself the Father. That sounds familiar. The Byzantine Empire, Heraclius, challenged Chosroes to a single combat to retrieve the cross. Victorious, Heraclius bore the jewelry, the relic, back to Jerusalem, had planned to bring the relic through the same city gate that Christ had entered before his crucifixion, but the stones fell and blocked his passage. Told that Christ had passed through this gate in humility on a donkey, only to suffer death, King Heraclius stripped himself of crowns, jewels, and shoes, and in a simple tunic took the reliquary upon his shoulders, and on September 24, 630, the cross was restored to Jerusalem as an example of humility for all people. Again, as I said earlier, it was pagan and was adopted by Christians. Davis Bible Dictionary states that the pre-Christian cross is, in one form or another, was used as a sacred symbol among the Chaldeans, Phoenicians, Egyptians, and as well as other Oriental nations. But you can say, well, come on, we don't worship it. We just carry it as a symbol of Christ. Stick with me, and there's a reason why I'm going through all of this history and stating this historical information about the cross. It's no different than what people do for Christmas. Well, I know Christmas is pagan, but here's why I keep it. Or here's how I make it fit, as we just heard in the opening message, how I make it fit with Christianity. Well, I know Christmas isn't there, but this is how I work it in. It's pagan. One last one, it says, The History of the Cross. This is by Henry Dana Ward. Makes reference to the sign of Tammuz, the same Tao-typed cross, and it was used in the service of Balaam and Ashtoreth in worshiping the image of the heathen. Now, does serving Baal make us Christian? Obviously not. Tammuz was a beloved of Ashtoreth or Astarte. After being slain by the tusk of a boar, the Assyrian women celebrated the anniversary of his death by lamenting Tammuz, and they had a wake and would carry torches and crescent-shaped crosses lifted up in his honor. From that comes the Ashtoreth pole, the May pole, pagan groves, all of which are part of pagan worship and related often to fertility rituals. Now you might hear, well, I don't care what the pagans did in the past. This is why I do it. Or, well, what I don't know is not going to hurt me. The article goes on, as the cross began as a literal tree or pole, but later became an artistic expression, Asherah was stylized in the pole in the form of obelisks, columns, church steeples, and as the symbol of sun worship or of Baal, the pole represented the sexual union, which is of all things created by Earth's fertility. It's a symbol of sun worship and Baal. So you carry that symbol and you go, this is a symbol of Christ. No, this is a long-term symbol of Baal worship. The word image is translated from the Hebrew words matzbah, meaning standing images. So earlier when it says it's not an image, it's a symbol of Christianity. No, it's an image. It's an idol. It says the obelisk only had the power through symbolic magic if it was standing upright. So it had magic with it if it was standing upright. Matzbah pointed upward to the Hamanem, or sun image, where it was dedicated to the sun or obelisks. So it was a part of sun worship. It was part of Baal worship. It was part of all the pagan worship. Now, why would I spend so much time talking about the history of the cross? If we are to bear our cross, we need to know what that means. People are deceived. Even people within the church over the decades have been deceived by what it means to bear your cross. Again, even people hiding the cross and wearing it without people knowing because they're like, oh, I know the church doesn't teach that we should wear crosses, but I've got to bear my cross. We have to know what it means. And sadly, even some in our church history have been deceived by that and drawn away. I want to read from an article. This is a past article from one of the churches of God. Why was Christ crucified? March 2012. The cross, offensive, but not to true Christians. Paul plainly wrote that the offenses of the cross in Galatians 5:11, and it tends to often offend those who misunderstand its true meaning. No, the cross should be offensive. It was offensive to Christ. He was being humiliated and publicly put down in front of everyone so they would understand the message that was being put across. It should be offensive. And we do know the history. It was and is a pagan symbol. It was a symbol of torture and shame. And again, we don't wear symbols of torture and shame on us to say, well, I worship Christ because I carry that symbol of torture and shame. So the symbolism of Christ's cross remains as an integral part of true gospel message. Now, again, this is from the churches of God. And you wonder why people get deceived and why they start assuming, well, it's okay. The symbol of Christ's cross remains an integral part. No, it doesn't. Does the symbolism do that if we know what it is? It says the cross of Christ is an instrument of peace. Paul exclaimed to the Christians at Rome, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Now, you read that scripture, and that's correct. We're not saying the scripture doesn't say what it's saying. we have peace, it says, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say we have peace through the symbol of cross. The peace doesn't come from a symbol. It comes from acceptance of what Christ had to endure, what he had to bear. Our acceptance of that and realizing when we accept that, we are also agreeing to bear a burden, to carry our own burdens and to endure our own difficulties. And just like peace for you, it comes when you deny yourself, when you take up your cross and the burdens of bearing and putting to death the old man. The article then quotes Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it's a symbol of peace. What does it say the peace comes from? It doesn't say the peace comes from his cross. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of having to be crucified. That's where the peace comes from. Because when you have your sins forgiven and you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you give up yourself, deny yourself, and allow him to be your Lord and Master, that's where peace comes from. Not from a symbol of a cross. People can easily be deceived if they're not sound. If they don't have the true understanding of what's taking place and what is taught, they can be deceived. One could say, well, maybe the author meant it a different way. The language that it's written in is to the world and to be accepted and for people who carry crosses to say, okay, they recognize that this is a good symbol. In my opinion, it's a deception to truth. It is a way of saying, you do this, that's fine, we can accept that as a Christian. We cannot fail to understand what Christ was telling us, that we have to deny ourselves. Denying ourselves is a difficult thing. Giving up rights to ourselves, giving up what we desire, not necessarily that we have to give up everything, but if those desires come between us and what God has called us to, it has to be removed. We have to be willing to give up anything that can come between us and God. And we have to be willing to take up your cross. Your cross. The word his is not talking about Christ. It says, if you want to follow after me, deny yourself, and he has to take up his cross and follow me. Not take up the cross of Christ. It doesn't say capital H, his. A person who's going to follow Jesus Christ has to take up his own cross. Your own burdens, your own weights that you have to bear as a Christian. So he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, if you desire to follow me, if you desire to be a Christian, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.